Tonight we have the conclusion of the book of Joshua, chapters 22, 23, and 24. And the good news is, I think we lost some people over the past couple of weeks with all the names we've had to go through. But there's very few names this evening. Just a lot of good stuff for us in God's Word, a lot of good applicable things that we can learn from the Old Testament. Joshua 22. First thing we do is open our Bibles. What's the second thing we do? Open our hearts. Let's do that. Father, we thank you for the blessing it is to be here tonight. Thank you, Lord, for your word, which is truth. What a blessing it is, Old Testament or New Testament. Lord, we can see just the practical application of your word, how pertinent it is for every generation. And I chuckle when I hear people say, oh, the Bible's outdated. Lord, your word is always, always pertinent to the times in which people live. From the creation all the way up until, Lord, we are caught up to meet you in the clouds. And even beyond that, this book is filled with promises. It gives us hope in a world that's hopeless. It gives us peace in a world that's falling to pieces. And I just so thank you, Lord, and I'm sure every brother and sister here can testify of this. We are just so thankful that you've revealed yourself and your marvelous plan to us through your word and through the power of your Holy Spirit. And so tonight, continue to minister to our hearts, teach us just some profoundly simple, yet simply profound things from your word. And so with open hearts and open Bibles tonight, Lord, we pray that you, the good shepherd, would feed your sheep. We belong to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, last week in chapter 21, I think I've got a little bit too much volume, Gary, because I'm going to scream a lot tonight. And just kidding. Bless you. And last week, if you back up to chapter 21, verses 43, 44, 45, we see how the Lord had given to Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers. And it seems just recently there's just been this thread that's been woven through God's word, not only on Wednesday night, but even on Sunday, how God keeps all of his promises. I shared with you how there were 38,000 promises in God's word, and I have to correct myself, there's only 30,000. I'm sorry. I exaggerated a little bit on that, and I got an email from someone that went and counted them all. Just kidding. But 30,000 promises. Man, oh man. And so we can see again how God kept his promise to the children of Israel. He would give them the land, every piece of the land that they set their sandals upon, if you would. And they took possession of it and dwelt in it. The Lord gave them rest all around according to all that he had sworn to their fathers. And he told them that he would give them rest. And you know what? It's a picture today of us as well. We're waiting to go home. We're waiting to go to the promised land. I tell you what, many of us are weary. And many of us have been doing battle, haven't we? Many of us are tired. And boy, that word rest in heaven really sounds good some days. And not just because we're going through trials. But man, I tell you, it's just like, you know, we're getting close to the finish line, and the Lord is going to say to each and every one of us who believe, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into my rest. And so we see an Old Testament picture of that, of them entering into rest, a foreshadow of things to come for his children when one day we will enter into his rest. And so the Lord gave them rest all around according to all that he had sworn to their fathers, and not a man of all the enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. Isn't that great? And again, that's a wonderful promise for you and I, that not one word of this book, not one of God's words can fail. And every cross T, every dotted I is given by the inspiration of God. It's God-breathed. And not one of his words would fail. Isn't that incredible? Because we've all been guilty of words that have failed, haven't we? Promises we've made, things that we've said. Even some of my prayers, I know over the years, have kind of fallen to the ground for various reasons. But not one of God's words will fail. And that's just a wonderful promise to hold on to tonight. And It says, not a word of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel, and all came to pass. And so tonight in chapter 22, we see how those that were the 2.5 tribes on the east side of the Jordan River, those that came and fought for the other tribes in the land of Canaan, now receive a blessing from their commander, Joshua, and they all get to go back over to the east side of the Jordan River and be with their families. It's like those that have been off to war now coming home. And those of us that have been off to war in the military know what that's like. I remember stepping off the plane in Washington when we came back and how I kissed the ground. I was so happy to be home. And I'm sure these guys felt the same way, to get home with their families and friends and relatives and loved ones. And that's just a joyous time for anyone that's been in battle. And again, it's a glimpse of heaven. Can you imagine the great joy for us when we finally get home once and for all? And we'll never have to say goodbye again. No more tears, no more pain, no more sorrow. No more sin, no more death. Man, we just can't even comprehend that, can we? No hospitals, no more sicknesses. There will not be one tombstone in heaven. Can you imagine that? This world is littered with tombstones, graves, ever since the death march back in the book of Genesis when mankind fell. All will come to pass. And so in verse 1 it says, then Joshua called the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh, and said to them, you have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have obeyed my voice in all that I commanded you. And you have not left your brethren these many days up to this day, but have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. What he's saying is, those 2.5 tribes went across the Jordan River to the west side of the Jordan, and they were standing side by side with the other 10 tribes, 9.5 tribes, and doing battle for a long period of time. And they were faithful to defend the land and to overtake the land that God had given them. And so we see here that in verse 4, he says, and now the Lord your God has given rest to your brethren, as he promised them. And now, therefore, return and go to your tents and to the land of your possession, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. Now, we're going to find that it was Moses that was the one that gave them the land on the east side of the Jordan, not God. These 2.5 tribes decided that they wanted to stay on the east side because of the pasture land for their livestock. And I believe, I've heard Charles Stanley speak on this, there are times when there is a thing known as God's permissive will and God's perfect will. And I believe allowing the 2.5 tribes to stay on the east side of the Jordan was God's permissive will. And because of the grazing land, they wanted to stay there. But as you read further on in Scripture, you find that because they weren't in God's perfect will, because of their own choice, because of what they wanted, they'll be the first group to get in trouble. Because the tribe of Gad is where the Gadarenes came from. Remember the Gadarenes? Where the demon-possessed man was as Jesus crossed over the Sea of Galilee into an area called Gadara, where there was a man that was demon-possessed. And you know the story. It was there in that area on the east side of the Jordan River, and today you can visit there when you visit Israel. And it was there that this pasture land in the time of Jesus was filled with pigs. They were disobedient to God. They had unclean animals there, and you know the story. And Jesus showed up, and the demons cried out, and they said, let us go into the swine. And Jesus cast them into the swine. First picture of deviled ham in the Bible. And the swine ran off the cliff. And so they got in a whole lot of trouble on the east side of the Jordan River. And so there's a lesson in that. And we're going to see here in a moment. And notice what he says. But take careful heed to do the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you. And so here, their loving commander reminds them of God's commandments. And a loving commander or a loving shepherd for the sheep always admonishes the people and challenges the people to walk in obedience to God. Because Joshua knew that being on that side of the Jordan River, they would have the enemy on one side, the heathens and the pagans tempting them on one side, and it would be across the Jordan River where the rest of the tribes would be. And so it's almost a picture of the lukewarm believer, if you would, that tries to stay as close to the world as they possibly can, one foot in the world and one foot in the church. And that's exactly the picture that we'll see with these 2.5 tribes. And so before they leave, their loving commander tells them to take heed. Be careful to heed, to do the commandments of the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you. And there's 5 points that he gives them here, and 5 points that still apply to you and I today as believers. Number one, he says to love the Lord your God. And Scripture tells us the greatest commandment of all is what? To love the Lord God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's the number one thing that we should do as believers, is we should love the Lord God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Second thing he tells them to do is to walk in all his ways. That means in complete obedience to God. And notice, even in the Old Testament, we see how the Lord desires his children to walk out the commandments. Thirdly, he says to keep his commandments. And the religious Jews even took that a step further, you know, with the phylacteries. And when they would take the Shema, the Jewish prayers, and put them in a phylactery on their forehead, their right hand, which was a picture of what the Lord told them to do, that the Word of God would be in their mind and in their hearts, and they would also be led by the right hand of the Lord. And it says also, fourthly, to hold fast to Him. We need to do that as well today, don't we? To hold on to the Lord. Fifthly, and to serve. I believe that service is part of our relationship with God. Not that we have to serve to be saved. We know better than that, right? We're not saved by works. But our salvation is proven by the way that we serve the Lord. We're not saved by works, but it's evidence that we are saved, that we serve the Lord in whatever capacity. Every single one of us is a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, small m. We all should have some sort of ministry, whatever it may be. Jesus spoke of the talents, 3 talents to one person, 2 to another, and 1 to another person, meaning that everyone has some sort of a gift or talent. And we need to ask the Lord, if you're not sure what that gift or talent may be, ask the Lord what that gift or talent might be and use it for His glory. And you know what I find? I found out early on as a brand new baby Christian that by serving the Lord, I kept myself accountable with other Christians. And I was hanging out with the right people. And even though the first ministry that I had was passing out bulletins at the front door of Calvary Chapel West Covina, I got to meet everybody in the whole church because every Sunday or Wednesday I was at the door passing out bulletins. And there were 6,000 people that went there. And that was so cool because I got to, you know, shake hands and hug and pat the little kids on the head and the whole thing every Sunday and every Wednesday. And also part of that ministry, of course, was cleaning the restrooms, which God develops humility in our lives by serving the flock of God. And believe it or not, the first day that I got saved at Calvary Chapel West Covina, the first thing I noticed was when I went to the restroom, I had never seen such a crowd of people and have such clean restrooms because between every service, there were ushers in there cleaning everything. Not just picking up paper towels, but all of every service, the mirrors, you know, the countertops and the bathroom, the sinks, everything. And it was sparkling clean. And I think it's so important, again, to allow God to develop humility in our lives, to serve the Lord. You meet other Christian people that are excited about Jesus. And I find oftentimes the people that backslide the soonest are the ones that don't get plugged in. Meet people. This is a friendly fellowship. As you saw a moment ago, it takes 15, 20 minutes to get people to sit down when we say hello to one another. That's a good thing. But it doesn't stop there. You need to serve the Lord somehow, some way. I'm not here beating the sheep and putting a guilt trip on you. But I think it's a privilege and an honor to serve the Lord in whatever capacity, okay? And we see here, and that's one of the things, that one of the five things that Joshua mentions to the people. When you go back across on the east side of the Jordan River, do these five things. Love the Lord your God, walk in His ways, keep His commandments, hold fast to Him, and serve Him with all your heart and with all your soul. And it's a matter of the heart. Service to the Lord is a matter of the heart. And again, what you will find, whether you're passing out bulletins, cleaning the restrooms, whatever it might be, changing diapers, ladies in the nursery, you find that, man, it is such a privilege when you serve Him with your heart. You don't even think about the menial tasks, if you would, when you're doing them for the Lord, when you're doing it unto the Lord. It's an act of worship. And so Joshua blessed them, verse 6, and sent them away, and they went to their tent. I believe the blessing is the one that we commonly hear out of Numbers chapter 6, verse 24. Some traditional churches usually end the service with this, and it's, "The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make His face shine upon thee and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace." Anybody ever heard that before? Well, that's right out of the book of Numbers. Unfortunately, man has made it a traditional thing. But I think it's a good blessing, and on occasion we use it somewhere in the service, but we don't do it every time we meet like some churches do. I got rebuked a few weeks back. Some man told me that I didn't end the service with the Lord's Prayer. I thought, whoa. I said, I find nowhere in Scripture where He tells us to end with the Lord's Prayer. You know, it's a model of how to pray, but it's not something that we have to do. I said, not only that, John 17 is the Lord's Prayer. That's not the Lord's Prayer, but John 17 is the Lord's Prayer. And so we have to be very, very careful not to get caught up too traditionally with things. And so Joshua blessed them, and I believe possibly it was number 624, and they went to their tents. Now, to half the tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given a possession at Bashan. But to the other half of it, Joshua gave a possession among their brethren on the side of the Jordan westward. And indeed, when Joshua sent them away to their tents, guess what? The Lord bless thee and keep thee, and may His face shine upon thee. So he blessed them again. And he spoke to them, saying, "Return with much riches to your tents, with very much livestock, with silver, with gold, with bronze, with iron, with very much clothing. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brethren." And so notice the Lord did bless them in other ways. Not only did He bless them by allowing them to go back to where they would occupy the land with their families and all, but He also gave them a time of rest, and He also sent great possessions with them. And isn't it just like the Lord to bless us like that when we obey Him, when we walk in obedience to Him? Verse 9. So the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh returned and departed from the children of Israel at Shiloh, which is the land of Canaan, to go to the country of Gilead, to the land of their possession, which they had obtained according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses. And when they came to the region of Jordan, verse 10, which is in the land of Canaan, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh built an altar there by the Jordan, a great, impressive altar. Now, the children of Israel heard someone say, "Behold, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh have built an altar on the frontier of the land of Canaan in the region of the Jordan on the children of Israel's side." And when the children of Israel heard of it, the whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered together at Shiloh to go to war against them. Wow. A couple of lessons here, especially in the church, even today. You have to be very, very careful not to judge a situation until you get all of the facts. I see so many believers get into so much trouble by, like we see here in verse 11, it says, "someone said." Doesn't even say who it was. And we need to be very careful when someone comes to us and says, "Well, someone told me about this person or about this church or about whatever it might be." You have to be very, very careful. because that's how a lot of people get into trouble. You need to have all of the facts and all of the information. Be very careful. And notice what happened. Really stirred it up. When the children of Israel heard of it, the whole congregation of the children of Israel, these are the ones on the west side of the river, gathered together at Shiloh to go to war against them. Then the children of Israel sent Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest of the children of Reuben, to the children of Gad and to half the tribe of Manasseh into the land of Gilead. And with him 10 rulers, one ruler each from the chief house of every tribe of Israel. And each one was the head of the house of his father among the divisions of Israel. Then they came to the children of Reuben, to the children of Gad, and to half the tribe of Manasseh, to the land of Gilead. And they spoke with them, saying, "Thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what treachery is this that you have committed against God, against the God of Israel, to turn away this day from following the Lord, and that you have built for yourselves an altar that you might rebel this day against the Lord?" Boy, you see what rumors do? They didn't have the whole story. But I'll tell you what, you got to give Phinehas credit, because he took one from each of the tribes with him as a witness. There was always one from each tribe that was the leader, the tribal leader, and they all went and they confronted them about the situation. They didn't jump to conclusions. Can you imagine what would have happened if they didn't get the facts straight? The tribes would have crossed into the eastern part where these 2.5 tribes were. They would have wiped them out because they thought they were going back into the world, that they were denying the Lord and building an altar, a pagan type of an altar, some sort of idolatrous type of worship. And so here comes Phinehas and these 10 leaders, and they ask, "What treachery is this that you've committed against the God of Israel?" And they were concerned. They were very much concerned about God. Verse 17. "Is the inquiry of Peor not enough for us, from which we are not cleansed till this day, although there was a plague in the congregation of the Lord?" And if you read back, it was at that particular time where 24,000 people died because of their rebellion, because of their sin. "But that you might turn away this day from following the Lord. And it shall be, if you rebel today against the Lord, that tomorrow he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel." And these guys were concerned. Why? Because they thought, you know what, if 2.5 tribes rebel, then God's going to bring judgment on the whole group. They were really concerned. Notice, "Nevertheless," verse 19, "if the land of your possession is unclean, then cross over to the land of the possession of the Lord, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take possession among us. But do not rebel against the Lord, nor rebel against us by building yourselves an altar besides the altar of the Lord our God." And you see, that was their concern. They said, "Hey, if you guys want to take care of your sin, if you want to worship the Lord, come back across the river and worship with us." Instead, they thought in their own minds, because someone said that they built an altar, that they had built this humongous altar, and it was a bloodless altar. You see, the altar that the Lord had set up in Shiloh was an altar where the sacrifice was to be made on behalf of the people. But here they saw this, as Scripture tells us, this great, impressive altar, and they thought, well, this is some sort of a pagan thing, and these guys are backsliding, and so we better go confront them with this type of a situation here. And so they do. Also in verse 20, he says, "Did not Achan, the son of Zerah, commit a trespass and the accursed thing, and wrath fell on the whole congregation of Israel, and that man did not perish alone in his iniquity?" You remember the story of Achan, when he stole some of the spoil from the enemy, and God told him they weren't to take any spoil, and he hid it in his tent. And judgment came upon the people because of one man's sin. And so they thought, oh man, we're going to get it again. If you guys are in sin, we're all going to get hammered in this thing. Then the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh answered and said to the heads of the divisions of Israel, "The Lord, God of gods, the Lord, God of gods, he knows, and let Israel itself know if it is in rebellion or if in treachery against the Lord, do not save us this day. If we had built ourselves an altar to turn from following the Lord, or if to offer on it burnt offerings or grain offerings, or if to offer peace offerings on it, let the Lord himself require an account. And so you see how these guys were secure in what they had done. They knew what they had done was not an idolatrous act. They knew that what they had done, and in a moment we'll see the reason that they did it, was it was a reminder of the God that they served. It was like a monument for him. And so they said, hey, you know what? If we're in sin, if we're turning away from God, paraphrase, let God judge us. They felt that secure and that confident that their hearts and their attitudes were right towards God. But in fact, we have done it for fear, for a reason, saying in time to come, your descendants may speak to our descendants saying, what have you to do with the Lord God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a border between you and us. You children of Reuben and children of Gad, you have no part in the Lord, so your descendants would make our descendants cease from fearing the Lord. And what they were afraid of is that those that were on the west side of the Jordan would look over to the east side of the Jordan and think, and their children and their offspring would think that these guys were in a backslidden condition, that they walked away from God. And so they wanted to build this altar that was visible from a long distance as a reminder to the people on both sides of the river that we serve the true and the living God, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And so that's the point that they're making here. Therefore, verse 26, we said, let us now prepare to build ourselves an altar, not for burnt offering, nor for sacrifice, but that it may be a witness between you and us and our generations after us, that we may perform the service of the Lord before him with our burnt offerings, with our sacrifices, and with our peace offerings, that your descendants may not say to our descendants in the time to come, you have no part in the Lord. Therefore, we said that it will be when they say this to us or to our generations in time to come, that we may say, here is the replica of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made, though not for burnt offerings nor for sacrifices, but it is a witness between you and us. And so that's the point they wanted to make. This is so that you guys know, even though we're not on your side of the Jordan, that we're not in a backslidden condition, that we're worshiping the Lord, and that it is a witness between you and us. Far be it from us, verse 29, that we should rebel against the Lord and turn from following the Lord this day, to build an altar for burnt offering, for grain offerings, for sacrifices, besides the altar of the Lord our God, which is before his tabernacle. And that's where the sacrifice was to be made, before the tabernacle of the Lord. But you know, as we look at this section of Scripture, oftentimes even today, there are those that have to have some sort of a symbol to let people know that they're believers. And it shouldn't be that way with the church. I think it's important that people would know by our lifestyles, by our love, by the way we conduct ourselves, you know, rather than to have a whole bunch of bumper stickers. And you know, I'm not against bumper stickers, don't get me wrong. But oftentimes people think that they have to show people by these symbols, whether it be crosses or bumper stickers, whatever it might be, that they have to show the world out there that they're saved. But you know what? I think the best way that we can show the world out there that we're saved is by the way that we love them, and by the way that we serve them, and by the way that we walk in obedience to the Lord our God. Because let's face it, there's a lot of symbolic things out there that really don't match up with people's lives. There's a lot of people wearing crosses out there that have nothing to do with the cross or Jesus Christ. Went in to get a sandwich one time in a deli, and the lady had a nice, beautiful, little gold little cross on. I said, oh, you're a Christian? She said, no, I'm a Methodist. And I said, oh. You know, which she gave herself away, didn't she? She really didn't know that Methodists, according to the Wesleys, John and Charles, were on fire for Jesus Christ when that denomination was formed. And yet people today oftentimes don't know the difference between the Methodists, Protestants, Baptists, whatever it might be. And I think it's important that we know. not only what we believe, but in whom we believe. And again, there's a lot of people carrying crosses, and you see them oftentimes with people that are on the other side, the dark side. And it's almost a mockery of what the cross truly means. But if you're a born-again Christian and you know Jesus Christ, you know exactly what it means to deny yourself daily and to pick up your cross and follow Him. And you don't need one necessarily. It's made of gold or silver or bronze, whatever it might be. It's okay to wear crosses. Again, I don't want to get emails. Oh, Pastor Joe, you're coming down on my cross. I'm not coming down on your cross. As long as you're bearing your cross for Jesus Christ and you're dying to yourself, because that's what the Lord tells us we need to do. That's the greatest evidence of who we are in Christ Jesus. We are cross bearers. We are dead to ourselves and alive to Jesus Christ, denying ourselves, picking up our cross, and following Him. So be careful with all the monuments and all this other stuff, icons and all that stuff. You've got to be real, real careful, because the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. Okay, moving right along on that one. Verse 31. Is that it, or 30? 31? I'll read 30 anyway. Someone said 30, someone said 31. Now when Phinehas the priest and the rulers of the congregation, the heads of the division of Israel who were with him, heard the words of the children of Reuben, the Mexican guy, the children of Gad, and the children of Manasseh spoke, it pleased them. Then Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, said to the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the children of Manasseh, this day we perceive that the Lord is among us, because you have not committed this treachery against the Lord. Now you have delivered the children of Israel out of the hand of the Lord, meaning judgment. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, and the rulers returned from the children of Reuben and the children of Gad, from the land of Gilead and to the land of Canaan, to the children of Israel, and brought back word to them. You see what they did? They brought back the truth. They brought back the truth to where the rumors were. And sometimes we have to do that, don't we? If you hear this someone says and you find out the truth, you need to go back and you need to straighten the situation out. And I'll tell you what, that can be an embarrassing situation for someone that has the problem with a wagging tongue, gossip, or one that likes to stir up strife. That's one of the six things that the Lord hates, by the way, is stirring up strife amongst the brethren. So you know what? We have the truth of God's word here before us. And not only that, in our everyday life, we need to know the truth about a situation before we stick our nose in it. Because Proverbs tells us that when you meddle in someone else's affairs, it's like grabbing a sleeping dog by the ears. And you know what that means? You get bit. So be very careful. And if you don't have all of the facts, guess what? Stay out of it. Pastor Jim often shares, you know, if you're involved in a situation, number one, you need to ask yourself, am I part of the problem or am I part of the solution? And if you're neither part of the problem or the solution, stay out of it. And there's wisdom in that. That way you don't get bit by the sleeping dog. So the thing pleased the children of Israel, and the children of Israel blessed God. They spoke no more of going against them in battle, to destroy the land where the children of Reuben and Gad dwelt. The children of Reuben and the children of Gad called the altar witness, for it is a witness between us that the Lord is God. And again, what is the best witness of the Lord God? Our lives. We're living epistles, meaning that we are all books for people to read. Your life is an open book. And people can read things from the way we conduct ourselves. And the minute that they hear you're a Christian, all of a sudden, man, you're like in the fishbowl. They're going to start watching you at work, and they're going to start watching you wherever you are, because they want to see what a Christian is. And I would hope for each and every one of us that we would be that living testimony, and it wouldn't be just a bumper sticker, wearing a cross, or a T-shirt type of a relationship, but it would be a relationship that's on fire for Jesus Christ. And that would take us back to verse 5 with all the five things that we really should be doing in our lives because we love the Lord. Chapter 23, Joshua's farewell address. Now we're going to see two farewell addresses. One is in chapter 23 to the leaders. And in chapter 24, we're going to see his farewell address to the people. Now it came to pass, a long time after the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their enemies around them, that Joshua was old, advanced in age. And Joshua called for all Israel, for their elders, for their heads, for their judges, and for their officers, and said to them, I am old, advanced in age. He was 110. And isn't it great to see a man like that that served the Lord right up to his last moments? And what a testimony he had. Oftentimes, people consider him like a little Moses. I think that he was right up there with Moses. And the way that God used this man's life as a tremendous leader. And we can, again, go back to chapter 22 and verse 5. And all of those things that he commanded the people to do when they crossed back over the Jordan River, Joshua did in his own personal life as a leader. And I think a good leader, even up to the very end, should be a leader that leads the people in the ways of the Lord. That people would love the Lord God with all their heart. And you know what? When you teach the word to God's people, and when the Holy Spirit begins to move in the midst of a congregation, and when people get saved, and when people get forgiven, people get excited about the Lord. It's amazing how that happens. And doesn't it blow you away, even as we've seen in 1 Peter, how we can love somebody we've never seen before? We've not yet seen him, but yet we love him, the Bible says. An amazing thing happens when leaders are faithful to the Word of God and to give people the full counsel of God and allow the people to have a personal relationship with the true and the living God. And the Holy Spirit grabs their heart and they become born again and filled with the Holy Spirit. And a good leader points the people to love the Lord God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. You know why there's so much love in this church? That's because, first of all, we love God. This isn't a sloppy agape thing. This is a bunch of sinners forgiven by the grace of God, because the Bible says he who has been forgiven much loves much. That's why there's a lot of love in this place, because we know we've been forgiven, and that's why we love one another so much. Because we love God, because he first loved us. And because we walk in his ways. And you know, a good leader will not only give people the word of God, but he'll give them the observation, the interpretation, and the application. And as you notice, Old Testament and New, when we come to God's Word and certain parts of the Scripture that need to be walked out, we give you the application, how to do it in your life. God gives it to us in his Word. And that's the type of leader that Joshua was, to walk it out and keep his commandments, hold fast to God, and to serve him. And that was the living testimony that Joshua had as a leader before the people. And so it says, he says, I'm old and advanced in age. Have you seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations because of you? For the Lord your God is he who has fought for you. Notice the humility in this man's life. He didn't say, look what we did. Boy, we whooped them good at Jericho. And we whooped them good, you know, here and there. He says, no. He says, the Lord your God, he is the one who fought for you. And again, we see the characteristics of a godly leader always pointing to God, especially in the victories. We're not to leave fingerprints on God's work. God is the one that gets all the glory, honor, and praise for anything that's done in the body of Christ. And Joshua knew that. And even to this very day, the Lord is the one that fights our battles. And you know what, folks? When he gives you victory, give him and him alone all glory, honor, and praise. And Joshua knew that. He says, see, I've divided to you by lot, verse 4. These nations that remain, and again, look at the obedience. God told him to divide up the land and give it to the people. He says, I've done it. He says, I've divided to you by lot these nations that remain to be an inheritance for your tribes from the Jordan with all the nations that I have cut off as far as the great sea westward. Of course, today we know that's the Mediterranean Sea. And the Lord, your God. And you see what he does? He reminds them that the Lord is their God. For the Lord, your God, will expel them from you before you and drive them out of your sight. So you shall possess their land as the Lord your God promised to you. And again, we see God's promises, don't we? In verse 6, therefore, be very courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses. lest you turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left. Does verse 6 sound familiar? It sounds like the first chapter of Joshua, remember? Be strong and be of good courage. Be courageous. And so we can see here that the Joshua is passing the baton to the next generation of leaders. And we need to do that as well. Those of us are getting old and advanced in age, if you would, need to make sure that we're passing the baton to the next generation. We're not to put this next generation down. We're to lift them up because they're going to be the next ones to carry the baton of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I think it's so important that we know that, that we encourage them. You see, an encourager, Barnabas, if you would, in the New Testament, an encourager is one who imparts courage to someone. That's what it means to encourage, to impart courage to someone. Look around. Have you seen any discouraged young people lately? Why is that? I think part of the reason is because somebody along the line, along the way, has dropped the baton. And rather than imparting courage to these young people, they're very discouraged because they're being continually put down. And I think we can change that. How? The same way that the Lord changed you and I. That they would come to know the Lord their God. Why? Because He's the solution to every addiction. He's the solution to all that these kids are involved in today. He's the answer. But yet oftentimes, I'm guilty of it, putting them down rather than lift them up. We need more Barnabases in the body of Christ. Notice, and lest you go among these nations, these who remain among you, you shall not make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause anyone to swear by them. You shall not serve them, nor bow down to them. Notice the warning. Not only was Joshua a man of encouragement, but he was also a man of admonition. He was also a man that reminded them of the snares of the enemy out there, the heathens, the pagans. And he warns them there in verse 7. Because of the nations that surrounded them, the heathen nations, there would be this temptation to get involved in their gods and to swear by them and to serve them and bow down to them. And guess what? When we get into the book of Judges, read ahead next week, we start the book of Judges, you're going to see that take place. It's kind of scary, the very fact that here they are, they're doing good, God's blessing them, He gave them the livestock, He gave them the gold, gave them the clothes and everything, moving into it. They had rest, they had peace in the land, but all of a sudden, guess what? All of a sudden, one day they're going to turn and they're going to go after pagan gods, and that's when all of a sudden there's going to be war in the land again, there's going to be trouble in the land again, a loss of lives. And again, he says in verse 8, but you shall hold fast to the Lord your God, as you have done to this day. He's concerned for them. He knows he's getting ready to check out. 110 years, I'm done. Fought the good fight, kept the faith, finished the race. But even as we saw last Sunday with Peter and with Paul, Paul said, I warned the people, as he encouraged the Ephesian elders with tears, that there would be wolves in sheep's clothing that would come in and they would devour the flock. And Peter felt the same way. He said, I'm getting ready for this tent to be taken down. And Peter's concern was for those that would be left behind to carry the baton. And Joshua feels the same way. You shall hold fast to the Lord your God as you have done to this day. For the Lord has driven out from before you great and strong nations. But as for you, no one has been able to stand against you to this day. And what he's reminding them is it's because of their relationship with God that they had the power and the strength over their enemies. Does it not concern you where we are as a nation today? Where we used to be the most powerful nation on the planet? All of a sudden it seems as though we're losing our strength and we're losing our power. Why is that, do you suppose? I think we know, don't we? Because as a nation, we've turned our back on God. We've forgotten the one who is the defender of our nation, who is our strength. We've forgotten the one who delivered us from the evil one. One man of you, notice verse 10, I love this, shall chase 1,000. Can you imagine that? In the Lord, One man chasing 1,000. Wouldn't that be cool to be that one guy? Just run off 1,000 guys. One man of you shall chase 1,000, for the Lord your God is he who fights for you as he promised you. You see where our strength comes from? God can use one man to chase off 1,000 mighty men, mighty soldiers. But you know what? Without God on our side, we can't run anybody off. I mean, we're dog meat. Therefore, take careful heed to yourselves that you love the Lord your God. You know what? That brings us comfort, doesn't it? And strength and hope. We can look around this world. I'll tell you what. If we didn't have Jesus Christ in our lives, we would have a lot to be concerned about and a lot to worry about. Yes, we are concerned about these things because we're concerned for the souls of the people that we love. But we know that the Lord our God is the one that's able to deliver if we'll take heed and if we will know that He is God. Or else, look at this, verse 12. If indeed you do go back and cling to the remnant of these nations, these that remain among you, speaking of the pagans, and make marriages with them and go into them and they to you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations from before you, but they shall be snares and traps to you and scourges on your sides and thorns in your eyes until you perish from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. Wow. And that's the part that causes me to be concerned. Because we're either going to be one nation under God or we're going to be one nation under. Because He is the one in the first place that has given us this land. He is the one that went before us. You look at the Great Awakening in America. You know, when there would be preachers on horseback. They would go from town to town to town unannounced. And tens of thousands of people would come and hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and how the gospel swept through the whole land like wildfire. But today, I don't think people are really concerned about the things of God enough to even show up. He says, behold, this day I'm going the way of all the earth, verse 14. And you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spoke concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one word of them has failed. Notice the admonition here. What a farewell address. You ever wonder if you had one last chance to address your family, friends, loved ones before you checked out? What you would say? What would you have to say to them if God says, I'm going to give you one last speech, one farewell address? What would you have to say? Good thing to ponder, huh? But you know, we never know when that last chance will be. It's almost as though we should treat everyone we come into contact with, our friends and relatives and loved ones, as if it's our farewell address. Because oftentimes we don't know when we're going to see them again. And sometimes I'm guilty of this, being a procrastinator. Well, I haven't shared with this person or that person, but I'll wait till next time. The next time they're in the hospital or the next time they're here or there. And I'm guilty of that. And you know what? Many times in my own personal life, that time never came. The next thing you know, you get the phone call, you get the card, the letter, whatever it might be, and think, man, I blew it. I had a chance, but I didn't take advantage of it. But here Joshua's getting his last chance. And you know what? He reminded them and encouraged them and admonished them. Hey, I'm going the way of the earth. And you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing has failed. All the good things which the Lord your God spoke concerning you, all have come to pass for you. Not one word of them shall fail. So his final speech, if you would, farewell speech to the leaders is, you know what? You can trust in God and His word. He never fails. And every good thing that He speaks concerning you will all come to pass. And not one word will fail. Therefore, verse 15, it shall come to pass that as all the good things have come upon you, which the Lord your God promised you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the harmful things until He's destroyed you from this good land, which your Lord God has given you. He says, hey, you know what? If you obey God, you'll be blessed. If you don't, He's going to judge you very simply. when you have transgressed the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and have gone and served other gods and bowed down to them, then the anger of the Lord will burn against you, and you shall perish quickly from the good land which he has given you. And you know, God says what he means and means what he says, doesn't he? What I love about the Lord, one of the many things I love about the Lord, is his long-suffering, wishing that none should perish. And I mean long-suffering. And you know what? I believe he's been long-suffering to my generation. We were a mess. All the Woodstockies, hippies, and all the stuff we did in the name of free love. And, you know, we were a mess. It wasn't love that we were looking at. And I look back at all the abortions since the early 1960s that have taken place. And you mean to tell me you don't think God is long-suffering? Many people think he's kind of turned a blind eye to what's going on. I don't believe so. Because I believe even here we see the character and the nature of God is that God has to judge and punish sin, and God has to judge and punish sinful nations. I just wonder when that long suffering may end. Verse 1 of chapter 24. Now this is the farewell address to the people. Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel, for their heads, for their judges, and for their officers. And they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel." Now when a leader says that, listen up. "Your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods." Now he's going to give them a history lesson here. Going to go right back to Abraham and his heathen relatives. He says, "Then I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river, led him throughout all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his descendants, and gave him Isaac. To Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. To Esau I gave the mountains of Seir to possess, but Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. Also I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt according to what I did among them. Afterward I brought you out." Again, this is God speaking. "Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. So they cried out to the Lord, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, brought the sea upon them and covered them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. Then you dwelt in the wilderness for a long time." God says, "And I brought you into the land of the Amorites, who dwelt on the other side of the Jordan, and they fought with you, but I gave them into your hand, that you might possess their land, and I destroyed them from before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose to make war against Israel and sent and called Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam. Therefore, he continued to bless you, so I delivered you out of his hand. Then you went over to the Jordan and came to Jericho. And the men of Jericho fought against you, also the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Hivites and the Jebusites and the Stalagmites and the Stalactites. But I delivered them into your hand. I sent the hornet before you, who drove them out from before you, also two kings of the Amorites, but not with your sword or with your bow. I have given you a land for which you did not labor and cities which you did not build." Meaning that every blessing, every victory, everything comes from God. All of our blessings, even to this very day, come from the hand of God. Notice. "And you dwell in them, and you eat of the vineyards and olive groves, which you did not plant. Now therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord." You know, when I read this, it's almost as though you sense that maybe in a prophetic way that Joshua is warning the people. I think he kind of senses what's coming. Maybe he's observing some things going on both sides of the river. And God is prompting him through the power of the Holy Spirit to warn the people. Because God always warns before judgment comes. Verse 15, "And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Wow. You see, everybody has a choice, don't they? Everybody has a choice. Either serve the devil or you serve the Lord. God makes it very clear. Jesus even told the religious hypocrites, you are of your father the devil. You're either walking in darkness and serving darkness, or you're walking in the light and you're serving the light, the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice what Joshua says here, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I think that's important, guys, as the heads of our houses, fathers, grandfathers, I think it's important that we make a stand today. As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. It's not an easy thing to do anymore, to stand for the Lord, to be the leader, the true spiritual leader of your household. And Joshua says, you choose. And it's a personal choice for all of us. It's a personal choice on what we have on our cable TV. It's a personal choice on the movies that we go to and we see. It's a personal choice with the things that we have in our homes. As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. I think I've shared this before. When I got saved, nobody had to tell me to clean house. When I got saved, I was a sales rep for the Adolph Coors Company, Golden, Colorado. I had cupboards full of booze. They used to give us 3 cases of beer every week to take home. I had all the neon signs. I had the mirrors. I had all the cool collectibles. And guess what? The day that I got saved, I went home and I cleaned house. As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. And all of the junk went. And guess what? I didn't give the booze away. I didn't give the beer away. Every drop went down the sink. You see, I didn't make provision for a relapse. Or some people say, well, I've got to keep a little stash here just in case. A couple sixers, little Jack Daniels, you know. You know what? He whom the Son sets free is free indeed. And if you've got that stuff in your house, you're setting yourself up for a relapse. You don't go back to your old ways. The day that you give your life to Jesus Christ, you give Him everything. And no one had to tell me I had to get rid of my stash and my stuff. The Holy Spirit showed me. I went home and I read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and I thought, wow. You know, and I began to throw stuff out and get rid of stuff. And it's incredible what happens. Even our marriage was trashed. And guess what? We have never been to marriage counseling. We read the Word. We obeyed it. Did exactly what Jesus Christ tells us to do. No one had to tell me to serve. No one had to tell me to tithe. No one had to tell me. Right there in the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, our house began to serve the Lord. And guess what? We were the talk of the neighborhood. I'm not going to go off on a rabbit trail, but we had a lady across the street. Her kitchen window where she washed the dishes was facing our house. And for the 13 years we lived there before we got saved, she had binoculars on her windowsill. I kid you not. Because there was always something to watch at the Coleman house. And it was usually Joe Coleman. And guess what? There was one day when we came home from church, when I was a new creation in Christ. And from that point on, the binoculars were never on the windowsill. Because there was not a whole lot to watch anymore. Because for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. Where do you stand today? You see, you can't compromise. You can't give the devil an inch because he'll take a mile. He wants to do that. He wants you to think, well, I can just take a little bit of sin. A little bit of this and a little bit of that. We need to make a stand, guys and gals. As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. It's His house. You know what? The day that you get saved, the devil gets thrown out and Jesus Christ moves in. Check out what Nehemiah did. That's one of my favorite sections of Scripture. I think it's around Nehemiah chapter 13. After Nehemiah built the walls, the word came back in. You know, the whole thing happened where the children of Israel were worshiping the Lord again. And so Nehemiah went away for a time and he came back and he found out the enemy moved right in. And guess what he did to the enemy? He took the enemy by the hair and dragged him out and threw him into the street. And Charles Spurgeon says, ruthless sin has to be dealt with in a ruthless manner. And you can't toy with sin. You've got to get it out. Just like you don't put a Band-Aid on cancer. You don't put a Looney Tune Band-Aid on cancer. It's got to go. And I think the same thing with you and I. Anybody feel that way, that me and my house are going to serve the Lord? And this isn't a go team, go rah team, rah thing. I'm not getting the pom-poms out tonight. But I think we need to take a stand for Jesus Christ in our house, because the problem in America is not the White House. The problem in America is my house. And until I get my house cleaned up, I have no reason to point the finger at the White House. If Jesus Christ were to show up at your place tonight, was there anything you'd have to go and hide, throw out, put in the dumpster, trash? We need to clean house. Moving right along. So the people answered and said, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods." And I think we should feel the same way, folks. "For the Lord our God is He who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt." And that's a picture of what we find today. When Jesus Christ saves your soul, He takes you up out of Egypt. Egypt is a picture of the world, and you don't go back. No turning back, no turning back. The cross before me, the world behind me. He brought us out of Egypt. Why would you want to go back? From the house of bondage. That's what you had. Isn't that what we had? Those of us that were caught up in sin, we had bondage. We were in chains, man. We were miserable. But how quickly we forget. And the next thing you know, a few months, a few years later, you're talking about, "Oh, I remember the good old days." They weren't the good old days. Jesus Christ died for those days. Those were horrible days, folks. Moving right along. I'm not going to give you any more of my testimony. We're going to move along here. Otherwise, you probably leave the church if you hear the real stuff. "Who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and passed among all the people through whom we passed." I better get going too, because Tina's got the kids up there and she's going to thump my head for going over tonight. "And the Lord drove out from before us all the people, including the Amorites, who dwelt in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for He is our God." And I would hope we could all say that tonight. He is my God. "But Joshua said to the people, 'You cannot serve the Lord, for He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgression nor your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then He will turn and do you harm and consume you after He has done you good.'" And again, you can't toy with the enemy. And the people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve the Lord." Remember that next week we get into Judges. Remember verse 21. "So Joshua said to the people, 'You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord for yourselves to serve Him.' And they said, 'We are witnesses.'" Yeah. "Now therefore," He said, "put away the foreign gods which are among you, ABC, NBC, CBS, Fox, and incline your heart to the Lord God of Israel." And the people said to Joshua, "The Lord our God we will serve, and His voice we will obey." So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. Then Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. And he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. He made a covenant. And Joshua said to all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness to us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord which He spoke to us. It shall therefore be a witness to you, lest you deny your God." And so Joshua let the people depart, each to his own inheritance. Man, they had a big outreach there. "Now it came to pass, after these things, that Joshua, the son of Nun, servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old." But you know what? It was a powerful 110 years. I believe it was a very satisfying 110 years for that man. What a testimony. "And they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Serah, which is in the mountains of Ephraim, on the north side of Mount Gaash. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had known all the works of the Lord which He had done for Israel. The bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel had brought out of Egypt, they buried at Shechem, in the plot of ground which Jacob had bought for the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver, and which had become an inheritance of the children of Joseph. And Joseph wanted to be buried in the promised land. That came to pass. And Eliezer, the son of Aaron, died. They buried him in a hill belonging to Phinehas, his sons, which was given to him in the mountains of Ephraim." And so in the last section there, we see three burials of three men who served the Lord well. Man, what a blessing, what a testimony for all of them. And it's interesting as well that the book of Joshua begins with death, the death of Moses, and it ends with death, the death of Joshua. And in between all of that, we see the service of this mighty man who loved God, who loved the Word of God, who obeyed the commandments of God, and who had great courage. He did not fear because he believed God at His Word, and God gave him the promise that He had given him back in chapter 1. Let's pray. Thank You, Father, for Your Word this evening. Thank You for Joshua and his witness and his testimony. Thank You, Lord, for just giving us these living applications, Lord, that we can carry out in our own personal lives. And Lord, help us. May tonight we all in our hearts say, hey, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. And maybe we need to make some changes. Maybe we need to go home and do some pre-spring cleaning. Maybe we need to get the junk out. Maybe we need to take some stuff by the hair and drag it out into the street as Nehemiah did. So be it, Lord. Thank You, Father, for tonight. Thank You for these precious people that come so faithfully. Help us, Lord, to be Joshua's, to fight the good fight, to keep the faith, to finish well. And may we serve You, Lord, all the days of our lives. We love You, praise You, and thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.